Well, good evening and welcome to the final spring meeting of the Bible Institute. And let's begin with a word of prayer and then I'll tell you where we're going this evening. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you always for your great faithfulness in our lives. And you have determined to make us to be like Jesus Christ, with the full forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ to clothe us. And we stand before your presence, pure and perfect in your sight. Amazing. It's amazing what you do for us in Christ. And we're thankful for the blessings we have, and we look forward to his coming. And we pray that as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, we will live in light of him and look for him day by day. So we bless, ask your blessing upon us and guide us this evening as we talk about the Lord's return and the blessings that he brings to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we have finished up with this year is talking about the three great works of God. And the three great works of God include the God in creation, God in salvation, and God in kingdom. And what I'd like to do after that is then do the four states of man, which is focusing upon the changes in nature that God makes in man, bringing him from being in Adam, a sinner in Adam, the natural man, the spiritual man, and glorified. But we don't have time to do that this year. We'll probably do that the next. But focusing on these three great works of God, we've talked about the creation, we've talked about salvation, and now I want to just give a glimpse of this, the future, the kingdom of God. A number of things that could be talked about, and I do talk about if we have had more time. We could talk about what happens when we die. We could talk about what happens to death and Hades when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. We could talk about what happens when Jesus Christ returns and being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We could talk about the glorified body. And all those things, ordinarily, I would talk about them. But also we can talk about this kingdom of God. And I would like to end this year by talking about the kingdom of God in a great overview. And this is one of those lessons that when I teach it, I go away always feeling like a failure because there's so much to say about this. And I'm only saying a little. But it's wonderful truth to live in expectation of the Lord. It's wonderful truth to know he's coming again. And it's wonderful to see the overall picture of the kingdom of God. And as Christians, especially, I think we focus upon, and rightly so, we focus upon the cross and salvation. And there is no kingdom without the cross, and there is no kingdom without salvation. And so it is vitally important. But sometimes Christians focus more so on the cross than on the kingdom. And I think the kingdom is also a most important part of what God is doing in our world. Because when he created this world, the world fell into sin, and so he saves people for his kingdom and establishes and reestablishes his rightful rule, which was rebelled against at the very beginning. And so the story of the Bible is the story of this God who creates, man walks away, and God saves, and God reestablishes his rightful rule. And it's a long story. It's been some 6,000 years of story. But God wants us to see him and to know the truth. So I want us to look at Christ the King and look at the kingdom of God. And so let's begin, and I'm going to give you the big picture of what you've seen this before. Oh, yes, that's a familiar chart. We've seen that chart many times. And there's not two crosses, but when it's on a PowerPoint presentation, which we're not using this evening. The one cross down below disappears and goes up high when we get there. But this is the four periods of human history, mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. We said this X marks the spot of where we are on this right here. We are here in this kingdom, and then we go to be with the Lord, and Jesus Christ comes as this king. But I want to look at this chart a little differently, and I want to spread it out even a little further. Those are all the ages that are on this chart. That's the next chart that I have here. But I want to spread it out a little further to include the new heavens and new earth at the end. And you'll notice we still have mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. I've sort of shrunk all of that down. We see Adam and Abraham and Jesus coming as the Savior and Jesus coming as the King. There's also the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. And that's where all of the living who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, all who are not saved, they stand before him in judgment. And this is the great white throne judgment that happens at the finality of the millennial kingdom. And sinners are constrained and placed in an eternal lake of fire. And there's nothing about judgment that I've ever seen in the Bible that appeals at all to me. It's the absence of God. It's the presence of darkness. It's the presence of burning. It's the presence of worms eating you. It's just... It's hard for me to fathom the awfulness of such a place. And then it's also hard for me to fathom it's forever. But the same by the words used to describe eternal life describe eternal death, and it is forever. So that's what I teach. I teach what the Bible teaches. So you'll notice the down as you look, though, there's time and eternity. And in eternity, this is sort of a timelessness. I don't exactly know how that's going to be. We'll find out when we get there. And then again, I put the New Testament, the Old Testament down below, and then the whole Bible to span over that. But you'll notice the new heavens and eternity go beyond. They go right off the chart because they go forever. But I want to give you a glimpse of the kingdom of God with reference to these truths that I've put here. So I put the kingdom of God beneath all of this. And I want to give you just a brief picture of how this kingdom of God is presented in the Old Testament scriptures. Because you remember that when the disciples perceived that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the immediate thought in their head was kingdom. It wasn't the cross, it was the crown. And in fact, when Jesus Christ goes up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are saying, is it this time you're going to establish your kingdom? They're still thinking about the kingdom because Messiah and kingdom is just, they said, David's son is going to sit upon the throne forever. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. So the disciples are looking at that. They didn't really look at the cross in the same way that they were looking at the kingdom. And Old Testament saints were always looking towards the kingdom of God. And I think if I was an Old Testament saint, I would have been looking for the kingdom of God and not so much paying attention to, you know, Isaiah 53 and the suffering Savior. I mean, I would have said that's true. I don't exactly know all about that. And I probably would have said, well, he's going to establish this glorious kingdom. We shall be in it forever. But, you know, how are you going to be in a kingdom forever if we die? This sin and death has to be resolved. So there's this whole Savior part of this plan and purpose is so vitally important. So, I mean, we should emphasize the cross. We should emphasize the crown, but we should emphasize all of that. So the kingdom of God is here. Now, let me give you the first part. In the period of mankind, you really have the promise. And this is a supernatural promise. This is what God is going to do. So he begins in Genesis 3:15 saying to the serpent, there's going to be a great battle. You have done an awful thing here, and you have deceived the woman, and the man was disobedient. But it's your doing, and you are going to be defeated. And all that you've done is going to be defeated. And all the effects of what you've done, they are going to be defeated. And so there's this promise that God makes. And this is during this whole period of mankind. You have them looking for, as I would say at this time, they're looking for a human being who's going to be born, who's going to get into a battle with Satan and crush the serpent's head, and the serpent is going to bruise his heel. There's going to be a battle. What that looks like, I just described what it looks like because that's what it says. That's the gospel message for the first 2,000 years. That's the gospel message. So if someone was saved, like Enoch is looking for this one who's going to come and save and the one who's going to defeat Satan. That's what he's looking for. And Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. What are they looking for? They're looking for this one who's going to be born. Well, then you come to Israel and Abraham. And God says, I'm going to make a nation. And this is where you have a national presentation. If you're going to have a king, the king has a kingdom. And so God picks out Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a kingdom out of you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. He doesn't explain to him that this nation is going to have a king and the king is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't explain all that. He simply just says, well, okay, we're going to make a nation now. And Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled through you. So this nation is very much a part of what this kingdom and salvation is all about. So I say this part is the national presentation. So first you have the supernatural promise, and then you have this national presentation that God is making. So then you come to Jesus Christ coming and the cross. And this is the interesting part about the kingdom, because the kingdom and Jesus Christ, when he was speaking about the kingdom, he spoke of it in parables. And there's some really interesting parables that we could go and look at if we had the time. But he talked about the parable about a treasure hidden in a field. And the person who found the treasure said, I'm going to buy that field. I'm going to give everything for this treasure. I want to have this treasure. And I've said before, it seems like kind of a sneaky thing to do, to find a treasure in a field to go and buy. But it's not talking about any of the sneakiness. What it's saying is there's a treasure, and if you find a treasure, you would get everything to have it. And it's God's treasure. And he says the kingdom of God is like this treasure hiding in a field. And then he talks about the pearl of great price. And you'd sell everything to have this pearl of great price. And he has a number of parables, but these parables, you know, it's like a mustard seed. This little bitty seed is going to grow and grow and grow until this is a mighty tree. And the birds come and rest in this tree. And all of this is sort of this kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom and in hidden form. And part of the spiritual kingdom is it's in our hearts. And this hidden kingdom is a heart aspect. This is where you have the real emphasis upon salvation and being saved, because you must be saved. You must have the kingdom of God, the salvation of Jesus Christ in your heart. It's hidden. It's in us. And when Jesus Christ came, and this is, I've been studying on Sundays the book of Mark at Hillcrest Bible Church, and we, one of the things that I've seen that's really interesting to me is that Jesus came to give a preview of the kingdom of God. That's one of the things he came to do. He came to reveal himself as the Messiah by doing signs and wonders. He came to reveal himself to the people as the Son of God. He came to reveal the Father so that the people would know who God the Father is. It's part of his ministry. He came to give a preview of this kingdom of God. And all of these things come together when you look at that and you say, well, if you know all those things, you'll know who you are, because you'll see yourself in light of all these things. But the preview of the kingdom is Jesus Christ coming to someone with demon possessed. And he says, demons don't belong in my kingdom. Get out. And someone who has leprosy doesn't belong in my kingdom. And then he comes to paralysis. And he says, paralysis doesn't have any place in my kingdom. Get out. And then he says, sin. And people are sort of shocked when he forgives sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. They go, only God can forgive sins. What are you doing? He says, I'm the king. There's no sin gets out of my kingdom. And eventually he's going to talk about death being out of the kingdom and all the things that are out of the kingdom. Even the little fever that Simon Peter's mother-in-law had. He goes, and she has a fever. This is a little private miracle, but it's just a little bitty fever. And he says, fever, that doesn't have any part in my kingdom. One of the reasons why people are going to live for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom is because you're going to have Jesus Christ present. There's going to be no disease present in his presence, in his world. He'll cast it all out. It's going to be totally amazing. There won't be cancer. You're out. Get out. You don't belong in my kingdom. All the effects of the curse. Pulled back. Get back. Because Jesus is in the presence of the king. And Jesus came and he spoke with authority. And he performed miracles with authority. And people said, man, he has great authority. You look at all that he's doing. He's just totally amazing. Well, what he's first saying to us is this kingdom of God is in our hearts. We have to have a heart for the kingdom. We have to have a heart for the king. We have to be forgiven of our sins. We have to be forgiven of death. And until that happens, we're not worthy of the kingdom. We're not worthy to be in the presence of the king. That's really what the Old Testament law was to teach the people, is by your own doing, you can never be in the presence of this king. It's going to require the grace of God. And Jesus Christ even said when he was talking to the Pharisees, your hypocrisy, that's not a part of my kingdom. That's got to get out. And when he went into the temple, he says, all this money business in my house, this has to get out. This is the presence of the king. He's given a preview. This is just the preview picture of what Jesus Christ was given. But this, you know, the kingdom, if somebody says to me, do you believe the kingdom is now? I said, yes, I do believe the kingdom now, because it's a spiritual kingdom and it's in my heart. Most important to see. Some people, we'll get to that in just a minute, but I'll show you the all-mill and post-mill view. They believe that the fullness of the kingdom is now. I say, no, not the fullness of the kingdom. The fullness of the kingdom is coming. The fullness of the kingdom doesn't really come until the new heavens and new earth. But you'll have a millennial kingdom, but that comes next. Let's go to the millennial kingdom. Here we go. I told you I was going to move fast through this. I'm trying to do it as fast as I can. Here we go. The millennial kingdom, then you have a physical and visible kingdom. The king comes. Jesus is going to be present. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Oh, the whole world. Not just the little land of Israel. That's where his throne will be, in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the place he's chosen. He chose to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be the king. But this is unlike any kind of kingdom. There will be no wars. War, get out. And death will be greatly restrained. The curse will be pulled back. Why didn't he just completely eliminate it? I said, for the same reason he doesn't completely eliminate sin and death for us now. We still experience sin and death, but sin and death is defeated. We're going to address sin. We're going to address death if the Lord doesn't return. But that's all defeated. That's what's important to remember. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. He's removed the power and he's defeated the power. And one day he'll remove the presence of sin. It's all defeated at the cross. But God has a way of saying, I'm going to pull back the curse during this millennial kingdom. People are going to live mostly for that 1,000-year period of time. It's going to be an amazing time on earth where Jesus Christ is going to reign. You come to the end of this millennial kingdom and there will be a rebellion that takes place. Some of the people who are born in that kingdom, there are going to be two kinds of people in that kingdom. There are going to be physical people like we are today. And there's going to be glorified people like we will be when Christ comes. And we will be, people there are going to have no excuse for not knowing what glorified people look like, because that's what we're going to look like. And they will have an understanding of what it looks like to be a human being, because that's what they are going to be in a spiritual and natural state. But there'll be children that will be born of those natural people, and probably to repopulate the whole of the earth. If you have 1,000 years where nobody dies very much, you're going to have a populated earth, because most people will die during the Great Tribulation, which we'll see in a moment. But that's, the earth will be repopulated. It'll be amazing. But many of the people who are born will be believers in Jesus Christ and be saved. And many of the people who are born will not be believers. They were the ones who, they will be the ones who will rebel against the authority and ruling of the God of peace. Say, how can that happen? Well, the same reason Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, and the same way the people rejected Jesus Christ when he came and crucified him. They will reject him. They'll say, we would rather have our own kingdom, our own way. Then you're going to have at the end of the millennial kingdom, when you have this final judgment, heaven and earth fled away, the final judgment takes place, and God creates a renewed heaven and earth, not a brand new, a renewed with new innovations. So this is going to be a spectacular world where death has not touched it. And it's going to be renewed, and it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be forever. So you notice underneath this, you say, well, this says, what you're telling me then is this kingdom of God has been really projected from the very beginning. I said, yes, it has. And this kingdom is first a promise, and then it's presented as in a nation, and then it's hidden in the church, and then it's a physical, visible kingdom when Christ returns, and then it's going to be an eternal and perfect kingdom when you have the new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is not just something that people started thinking about maybe when you know, in Old Testament times or something, and they started saying, well, maybe, you know, David's son's going to be a king, they will have this kingdom, and, you know, this whole goes all the way back to the beginning. Salvation goes all the way back to the beginning. Kingdom goes all the way back to the beginning. And at the beginning, you have God, the creation is at the beginning. The three great works of God. This is what defines what the Bible is all about. So, now I turn it all red. Say, why did you turn it all red? I said, because it's my chart. I get to turn it any color I want to. So anyway, but no, here we go. Let's go back here. The reason why I turn it all red is because it's all about the kingdom. There's this kingdom truth goes all the way through. So you can look at it, if you want to, in terms of being this, or you can look at it in terms of, well, that's the kingdom. It's God's purposes are being accomplished. When you look at our world today, never forget all the things that are taking place. You may be happy with the things taking place. You may be unhappy with some of the things taking place. You may see some struggles. We've gone through this coronavirus. We've gone through a lot of things that are taking place in our world today that is just unsettling. Always remember that God's moving forward to His kingdom. His kingdom will come. And we're looking for that kingdom. So let's talk a little bit more about this. Now I'm going to take you back to the book of Daniel. Say, well, hang on, because we're not going to be here very long, but I want to show you the book of Daniel. Here's the same chart. I put the kingdom of God forward because I'm talking about the book of Daniel. This is what the book of Daniel looks like. Daniel understood that the captivity, he read the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, it says you're going to be in captivity. Judah, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And after 70 years, you will be brought back to the land. Daniel's an old man. He's probably 85, 86, 87, 88, 90. I don't know exactly what age he was, but he probably went as a young teenager when he was taken into captivity, and now 70 years have been completed. And so Daniel starts to pray. And he confesses the sins of the people. He said, we have been a wicked people. And he says, we have been a wicked people. He includes himself in the whole thing. And he prays. His prayer is a wonderful prayer in Daniel chapter 9. The first half of the prayer is that, and then Gabriel comes. And Gabriel says, I've been sent to tell you about another 70. Another 70? What other 70? Well, this is 70 sevens, or 70 weeks. So here is Daniel, right here. And Daniel's at this point, and actually he's a little bit before this point, but he's here. And he's told that there will be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. There actually were four decrees, and it's the last decree that is the one that really counts. It's Nehemiah's coming back to rebuild the wall, that decree. But there's going to be four decrees, and from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, or part of Jerusalem, until the coming of the Messiah, is going to be 69 weeks. He gives it, he says there's 49 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem. I think that's what most people think about that first. And then there's these other weeks. It all adds up to 483 years. You say, well, when he said there are 70 weeks, what was the sevens? And I say, well, the seven could be 7 minutes. It could be 7 hours. It could be 7 days. It could be 7 months. It could be 7 years. could be 7,000-year periods. But as it turns out, it was exactly years. So you have from this time 483 years, and it's interesting because it first says what the whole totality of this 483 years will be. It says 70 weeks are determined, 70 sevens, so it's 490 years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. What's going to happen at the end of the 70 years? What's going to happen as it turns out to be here, when this is over? What happens at the end? And it just speaks of the end in a general sense. It doesn't happen here. It happens at the end of the 70 weeks. So the first thing he says, and there's six things he says that happened at the end. This is really at the end of time. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. First thing. To finish the transgression, to finish your crossing the line with God all the time, to make an end of sins, well, that happened at the cross. That happened because of the Messiah. To make reconciliation for iniquity, again, that happens at the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, well, that happens with the cross and the righteousness of Christ and with the kingdom of God, and he rules with a rod of iron in righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy, which means all the promises of the Old Testament are going to be, all the promises that are given by the prophets will come to its fulfillment in the end. And to anoint the most holy place. And that's to anoint Jerusalem, the very temple of God, the presence of God. That's what's going to happen. So Daniel's being told the things that are going to happen to the end of time. This is an amazing prophecy. 490 years. Now hold on, you say, because I think we've already gone past 490 years. Just hold on to that thought for a moment. Because then he says this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, that's 69 weeks. But 7 weeks is probably to the restoring and building of Jerusalem. That's what it says here, to restore and build Jerusalem until, and then the Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you have 7 weeks and 62. I just put it up as 69. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And then it says this. After 62 weeks, that's the 62, which is 7 plus 62 is 69. After that 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, and this is probably a reference to the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about, or the Antichrist. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with flood, and the end of the war desolations, until the end of the war the desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring in a sacrifice and offering. On the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, even until consummation is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So this is sort of confusing. I mean, suddenly you're told, okay, we're going to tell you what happens till the end. But after 62 weeks, the Messiah will come. And he'll be cut off. Well, he indeed came. And he was cut off. If this 483 years is calculated, John MacArthur does a calculation. There's a Robertson who does a calculation on this as well. And it's 483 years from the time of Nehemiah receiving the decree to go back and build the wall until Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry, is 483 years to the day. So it's an amazing prophecy. And then the Messiah is cut off. He enters into Jerusalem on this 483rd year. At the end of it, he rides into Jerusalem. And then he is crucified and he is cut off. Well, there's a gap there. And there's a gap there for everybody, because some people say, well, this great tribulation was Daniel's 70th week. Well, then you have a gap of some 30 years, you have a gap of some 40 years. But everyone has a gap. I have a bigger gap than that because I have the whole church age that's a gap between there. But everyone has some kind of gap. But this is Daniel's prophecy that he's given. And we've been struggling to understand Daniel's prophecy ever since. But here's, I think what it's looking at is just looking and saying, okay, this gap called the church, the New Testament says that church is a mystery, which means nobody in the Old Testament saw that coming. Nobody saw it coming because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But God's purpose has always been worldwide. When he made the nation of Israel, it wasn't just that he was going to say, oh, I'm just going to save the people of Israel. I'm just going to deal with the people of Israel. That's all I'm interested in doing. It was the beachhead, really, for the kingdom of God, this kingdom. And so he's going forth to the ends of the earth. And so the children of Israel rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him. And God turns then to and says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so the disciples turned apostles go forth to the world with this glorious message to the whole of the ends of the earth. And it's one of the reasons why we are saved. And how do we get into the promises? Through Jesus Christ. Well, how do we get into the kingdom? Through Jesus Christ. Can't get into the kingdom in a better way than that. You get in through him. But this whole period of the time is where the message of the gospel goes forth, the gathering of a people of the kingdom. That's what we are. We're people for this kingdom, this glorious kingdom. And then he comes. So we see there's this 70th week, a seven-year period of time, where the Antichrist, in the middle of the week, takes his stand in the temple in Jerusalem, and this abomination of desolation comes. The one who comes to destroy the Messiah then comes and does this desolation. When Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, and they said, well, when is your coming again going to be? I don't think they fully understand that he was coming again, but they were asking and talking to him about it. And he said, when is that going to be? And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, then get out of Jerusalem. Get out. So Jesus was talking about this abomination of desolation. So he continues to talk about it. But he talked about it with reference to his second coming. That's why I projected out to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because there's something going on there with this, with Daniel. That's why when you start studying prophecy, you start in the book of Daniel. Now, I've given just a really fast overview, and I hope as you look at the chart and you listen to what I've said, it'll really spark your interest to know more about that. But this is wonderful truth. By the way, this is the reason why the wise men came to the birth of Christ. They were counting the years. Why were they counting the years? Well, Daniel was in charge of the magicians. And if you look at the word magician in the book of Daniel, it's the word magi. So the magi come and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. It's like, I've said many times, stars don't tell you who has been born king of the Jews. They don't tell you that a king has been born. A star, you look up and you say, oh, that's a star up there. We have seen, you know, comets going by. We've seen amazing things happening. You can look and see in the heavens amazing things. But here's this star that's appearing, and it's unusual. And they're looking at this, and they associate that because they have been counting. Daniel's, 483 plus years in the past. But he taught the Magi, and he wrote to them, and he told them, he talked to them, because somehow they've come, these wise men have come, and they said, where is he who's been born a king of the Jews? And the Jews aren't counting. They should have been counting. If anybody should have been counting, the Jews should have been counting. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? They had to have a bunch of scholars go look it up in the Bible and say, well, I think he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Probably most people in America today know that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. But they weren't looking. And that's one of the reasons why ultimately they rejected him. So this is the starting point to looking at prophecy is going here. Now let me take... I'm going to put these charts together, but let me take you now to the book of Revelation. So hold on here. Now we're going to look at Revelation. I'm putting Revelation on the chart. Revelation 1 through 3, those are chapters 1 through 3, deal with the church. There are seven letters to seven churches. It may talk about seven historic churches that were at the very beginning. It may talk about seven problems that were faced during the whole church age. That's a possibility. That's also true. It may talk about seven periods of church history. That's a possibility. And that's why I've divided up church history in that way. But that's just an interpretation. I can't give you that's what that means for sure. I know it's dealing with the church, the first three chapters. Then chapters 4 through 19 deal with that red line. What red line? Well, this red line right here. Every time I touch this thing, it's got to come on. Here we go. This red line right here. This red line right here is this Great Tribulation. And then Revelation chapter 20 deals with the millennial kingdom. And Revelations 21 and 22 deal with Chapters 21 and 22 deal with new heavens and new earth. So there's sort of a progression in this story, but you say, man, most of Revelation is about the Great Tribulation. I said it is. And God reveals there's going to be 21 judgments, seven seal judgments, the seventh seal judgment. Seven angels appear with seven trumpets, and they blast their trumpets one by one. And when it comes to the seventh trumpet, seven angels appear with seven bowls, and they each one pours out the bowl upon the earth. So in fact, there's 21 judgments that take place during this great tribulation. And the judgments get stronger at the end. Probably they begin in the middle of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God, which is what Revelation reveals about him. He's going to take his seat. He's going to say, I'm God and I am the Christ. I am the what you've been looking for, what all of human history has been waiting for. They've been waiting for me. That's what he's going to say. And that's when these judgments just get poured out. In two of the judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. And there's 21 of them, and people are dying in all of them. So at the end of this tribulation, there's only going to be a few people here on the earth. Very few. But here's what you have with the book of Daniel and Revelation, revealing this. Here comes the Savior, here comes the King. Now, let me put the charts together. That's what it looks like when you put them together. Because they're all talking about the same thing. That's why I say the Bible reveals the same truth. If you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words that are used is for this great tribulation right here, this line that goes down here, which is 7 years. It's revealed as to be 7 years in the book of Revelation. And I can show you that. I'll show you that in a moment. But it's revealed to be this period of time if we get to the trib at the end of the tribulation at the end of this. But it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It's called the tribulation. It's called the great tribulation in all the Bible. And here you have this period of time. So what's going to happen at the end is you're going to have this 7 year period upon the earth. And then according to the book of Revelation, you have this millennial kingdom. Let me say something about the millennial kingdom and about the whole of Revelation. I put Revelation here in red because the book of Revelation is about judgment. It's about the judgment of God and Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. It begins with the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. But the whole point of the vision of Jesus Christ is that he's coming. And what happens when he comes? This time when he comes, he doesn't come as a humble little baby placed in a manger. And he doesn't come to be rejected and mistreated and crucified on a cross. All of that's a part of the plan and purpose of God. But what he comes to do in the future is judgment. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming to a world in darkness, and he's going to judge that world. This is an amazing judgment that God is going to bring. So it focuses on that. You'll learn more about the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament than you will in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 just deals with the binding of Satan, and Satan is released, and then there's this final rebellion that takes place, and then there's the judgment, the great white throne judgment. All of that is revealed in chapter 20. It's about judgment. And then you enter into this Revelation 21 and 22, which is the new heavens and new earth. And even it speaks of the judgments and the things that have taken place before. because there's going to be no judgments that happen in Revelation 21 and 22, but it just says, remembers the people who were judged, and it says things about people before. But the whole of Revelation is about this coming of the king and the coming of the king in great judgment. So, if you're going to study the things to come, you're looking at Daniel, you're looking at the book of Revelation, and they talk about the same thing. That's my point. You can put the two together, and Daniel speaks of it in a very simple form. Revelation gives you much more information about these judgments that come. So, wow, let's take just a 3-minute break, a 4-minute break, something like that. You need to go get a cup of coffee, and you need to wake up and do something, I don't know. But anyway, let's take just a 3 or 4 minute break, and we'll be back. And when I say 3 or 4 minutes, I mean that this time, you know, sometimes we get here and we're talking, having a good time, and it's more like a 10-minute break that happens. But this is going to be a 3-minute break. We'll be back in 3 minutes. Okay, I think we're back again. That was a quick coffee break for some of you, at least I hope so. So let's go to this next slide. And here I just want to keep you informed of the views. There are 3 millennial views. And the first one is premillennialism. That's what I believe in. I'm a premillennialist. And there are 3 of those views. There's a historic premill view. There's a dispensational view and a promise theology view. And I've taught promise theology. Dispensationalism, you've heard. And historic premill, we haven't talked much about. But I want to go in detail on that. But I'm just saying there are people who believe, and that when you talk about the millennium and you say pre or awe or post, it has to do with Jesus Christ, and it has to do with this kingdom, this 1,000-year reign upon the earth. A premillennialist believes that Jesus Christ comes to the earth and he will reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. And there are different ways of looking at that. The amillennialist believes, as we said before, and I'll show you a chart on this, that the kingdom of God is now. And the fullness of the kingdom of God is now. It will be, well, that's not quite right. The fullness of the kingdom is always in the new heavens and new earth. But as far as this world is concerned, the fullness of the kingdom will be now. So you have church and kingdom together. So instead of having the yellow church and the purple kingdom, you have the yellow church and kingdom are one together. The postmillennialists and the amillennialists have some similarities together. Both of those are covenant theologians, usually. Postmillennialism believes that the kingdom of God will be formed more and more upon the earth at the end. More and more people will become Christians, and Jesus Christ will eventually come to his Christian kingdom. So it's going to be sort of the more and more people being saved and the world becoming more and more of a Christian world. Generally, the people who are postmillennial are interested in Christian having impact in society and the movies and arts and entertainment and culture and government and everywhere. That Christianity is sort of going to win this whole thing. So those are the 3 millennial views. And both, you only have an actual 1,000-year reign upon the earth with premillennialism. Amillennialism first started out with the idea that there would be, it was Augustine who really was promoting this view. He was talking about the importance of the kingdom of God now. And he said in 1,000 years, in the year that 1,000, Jesus Christ will return. So we looked at it as a promise that Jesus would come at the year 1,000. Well, the year 1,000 came, and Augustine didn't have to change his charts either because he was long gone. So he was dead. He lived around the year 400. So... But the amillennialists then said, well, the word 1,000 just means a long period of time. And so they went from being sort of a literal interpretation to more of a figurative interpretation in some of the statements. But that's how you get to that. I have good friends who are premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. This is not something I would separate over. There are not very many things that I would separate if somebody said Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. There's a separation point for me. But not this, because if you look over on the other side, you have all of these statements. Here's the first coming, Jesus Christ as Savior and going, dying on the cross. You have the church, you have the resurrection, you have the rapture, you have the tribulation, you have the restoration of Israel, you have the second coming of Christ as King, wearing the crown, you have the kingdom, you have judgment, and you have the new heavens and earth. Everyone in prophecy has all of those parts. They just put them in different places. If someone said, well, no, Jesus is not coming again, and there's no such thing as a kingdom, well, then that's wrong. That's just unbiblical. You know, Jesus is coming again. Or if they said there's no tribulation, there's no rapture or something, you know, I just say, no, the Bible reveals that very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's just very clear that we're going to be caught up in the air, however you want to call it. We're going to be caught, raptured, it's the Latin expression, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's putting all these pieces in a different way. And let me show you how this is done. Here is the premillennial view. The three millennial views, I'm giving you premillennialism. This is what we've just seen. Those are all the things: Israel, church, the kingdom of God, the tribulation, the rapture, the resurrection, the restoration of Israel that's going to take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, 144,000 of the Jews who are sealed and Satan can't touch them. They're going to live all the way through the millennial kingdom. They're going to go forth proclaiming Jesus Christ as the gospel to the world, and many people in the world are going to be saved. So you say, well, I thought there was no second chance. The second chance happens what's after you die. When you die, you get exactly what you wanted to have in life, and then there's no second chance after death. But in terms of the flow of time, people can be saved in the tribulation, people are going to be saved in the millennial kingdom, and that's the finality then. New heavens and new earth then. All of this is the kingdom of God. There's a great white throne judgment, there's a resurrection, there's a judgment. So I've got all the parts. They're all there. And I think that's right. And you say, well, how do you know that you're right? I say, well, everybody has to interpret the scripture, and this is the way I interpret it as far as the future is concerned. This seems to be most consistent to me with the text. And like I said, I have good friends who are mill and post-mill, and they disagree with me, but we are brothers in Christ. And I've said probably to many of you that most of the men sitting upon my bookshelves at home are probably all millennial in their view of eschatology. But when it comes to soteriology, man, they're just wonderful. They have got the cross really right. I just think that I don't agree with how they look at the prophetic word. So they don't agree with me, but we're still brothers in Christ. So let me give you the amill position. You say, well, some of the colors disappeared. I say, well, the colors can disappear, but just notice. You still have Israel. You still have the Savior, the first coming. You still have the second coming. You have the church and the kingdom at the same time. So this is the kingdom of God. One of the problems I have with that is the Bible says when Jesus Christ is the king in Psalm chapter 2, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. The Bible also says when the kingdom comes, the king is going to be present. Not just present in our hearts, he's going to be present as the king. So there's a number of reasons why I don't have this position, but that's what they have, and the kingdom of God is now. And they have the tribulation. Well, where's that red little tribulation? Well, they look at the tribulation and they say, well, the tribulation of Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19, that whole period of time is the whole church age. So it's not just the 70th week of Daniel, it's in 7 years, it's the whole of the church age and all of the judgments that you've seen in this period would include like the Black Death, where a great portion of Europe died. And some of the world wars that we've had where lots of people died. But my problem with that is that when you read Jesus Christ talking about the judgments to come, and when you read Scripture, it says that the tribulations are going to be so bad, these are things that have never happened on the earth before, like the earth has never seen. Well, we've seen a lot of judgments, and the Black Death was bad, and I don't really like the pandemic. I don't like what we're going through now. And I don't like the flu season. I don't like any of that stuff. But I'm just saying there's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of difficulties. This is going to be like, according to the Bible, Daniel's 70th week is going to be like nobody's ever seen. I mean, it's going to affect the heavens, the stars in the heavens. The sun and the moon are affected by this. I mean, you can say a lot of things that have taken place on the earth. And if you want to put the tribulation in that, you have to be very figurative with the language you use. And that's also something that I'm not comfortable with, is being figurative with language. I can, when it says that the mountains clap their hands, well, mountains don't clap their hands. I know that's a figure of speech. So I know the distinction between a figure of speech. But when the Bible clearly reveals that something is going to take place, I don't try to make it figurative, because I don't like trying to fit it into how it would fit if you took it in a literal sense. So I know figures of speech. I know symbolism. I know parables. I know all of that. And so we disagree on how we interpret some of the scriptures, but I'm just saying, here's, you have this, there's a restoration and revival that takes place at the end. Some have that, the rapture, the resurrection, new heavens and earth, resurrection and judgment. It's all there. Just put in different places. Now, let me give you just a picture, and I'll go back and forth on this just to show you how similar this is. The all-mill and the post-mill position looks like this. Just watch what moves in here. Because what moves when you go back and forth is this kingdom is more for the post-millennialists. It's more at the end. And we become a Christian world. And one of the things that really hurt post-millennialism was the last century. And World War I and World War II and a lot of other things that took place during that time. And that pretty much crushed the idea that we're getting to a better and a better place. Because people looked at the wars that took place and the wars to end all wars, I would say, and I hope that's true. There's going to be some wars that are to come that are going to be pretty big too. But I'm just saying that pretty much shot down the idea of this kingdom. But there are still people who are post-millennial, and like I said, I have some friends who are post-millennial and believe that revival and awakening is going to take place. I always pray for revival of the church and awakening, and I add to that, reformation. There needs to be a return to the Word of God in the church today. That needs to take place. And not only must there be a return to the Word of God, but there must be a spiritual awakening, a God-caused spiritual awakening of people being saved. And people in the church being revived in their love for the Lord, revived in their understanding of the truth, revived in their own spiritual lives. A revival. That's not saving the people. I'm not talking about saving, well, some of the people in the churches probably could be saved, but I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about people being revived and renewed and spiritually drawn closer to God. That I'm always praying for that. So my post-millennial friends think I'm leaning towards post-millennialism because I'm always talking about we need revival, we need awakening, and we need reformation. And I pray for those things. And until Jesus comes, I'm going to pray for those things. Because people need to be saved. They need to be saved for the kingdom. They need to be saved for the coming of the kingdom. And I'm not believing that this world is going to become a better place. I don't believe, personally, that there's going to be 60 million abortions that take place in the kingdom of God. If Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, I don't think he's going to allow that kind of stuff, that kind of evil to take place in land. And a lot of the pornography, a lot of the wickedness that's taking place, I don't think that's the kind of thing that Jesus says, get out. It's not going to be here. That's why I have a problem with this church and kingdom being together in any way, shape, or form. But you have to read your Bible, and you have to come to an understanding of this truth. And the hardest part of, I think, of any bit of understanding of God's Word, of course, is given by the Spirit of God. But one of the great challenges is putting eschatology together, the future, things to come. So here's where we are on all of this. So let me talk about the rapture. And I want to talk a little bit about the tribulation. We are getting here, so this is good. It's probably because nobody's been asking me any questions here tonight, so I'm really moving along. There's no questions, there's no comments. Everybody is just really happy tonight, so we're we're moving along at lightning speed here. Let me talk about, okay, this tribulation, the tribulation period. And there's three rapture views. And there's a pre-trib, a mid-trib, and a post-trib. And that means there's some people who believe, like I believe, this is my view. I always say that because I want you to know where I'm coming from. Not that you have to believe what I believe, but I'm just saying this is my view, so I lean toward that view. So if you this class was taught by someone who's amillennial, they would probably wouldn't put these charts up like this and show you all this stuff. They'd do something else. But I like to let you know what my belief is. So you'll say, oh, he's leaning in that direction. I say, I am leaning in that. So I have a pre-trib rapture. I believe Jesus Christ is coming at the beginning of the tribulation. It's not because I'm thinking we should, or I'm afraid of dying or afraid of going into the tribulation. If that's what God wants us to do, then that's what we would do. But again, the tribulation that's described is a time of judgment upon the earth. And I'm not sure if Jesus Christ took our judgment at the cross, why he wants to pour out his judgment upon his people in the church or upon his believers. So and there's passages in 1 Thessalonians that says that we're not destined for wrath. And so I just don't think that we are going to be objects of God's wrath when he comes in judgment of this wicked world. And, it's like I said, that you don't have charts in the back of your Bible that give it with the clarity that I have given. But let me just tell you, I recognize that when I give these charts and I put this stuff out here, that I'm going to be 100% amazed and surprised at all that God does when he comes. I believe he's coming for a kingdom upon the earth. I believe he's coming for a tribulation. I believe he's coming at the beginning of the tribulation. But how he does all of this is going to be wonderful. And the first time he came, if you'd have told me that Jesus Christ is going to come, the first time he put in a manger, I would have said, no, that'll never happen. That he'll be in poverty or in a regular household for the first 30 years of his life. I'd say, no, he's the king. He's coming. He's the savior. He's the king. He's going to be probably born in a castle in some place of great significance. And that's not how he came the first time. You would have surprised me. And he's going to surprise us all in the things that he does. He's given us the big picture of it. So people in the mid-trib believe that right before, when the Antichrist takes his place, sits in the temple in Jerusalem, which is not there, but it will be. In the temple in Jerusalem, and he takes a seat saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, you should worship me. That's when this rapture takes place. And then there's people who believe that the rapture takes place at the end. And I have a bunch of problems with that because it doesn't fit with people living in the millennial kingdom. There's a number of issues. But I'm just saying, I'm going to talk about the tribulation. I'm going to give you a picture of what that looks like. And you're going to... Please don't anyone click out of here when I show you this next slide because it's kind of complicated. But so here's a picture of this Daniel's 70th week, the time between the church and this millennial kingdom. And you'll notice there are three arrows. When it happens, there's only going to be one arrow. And I think it's going to be the first one. I think it's going to be the pre-tribulation rapture, that first one, which we rise up to meet the Lord and we come back to the earth with him. But there's a 7-year period of time in there. I look at the rapture being the same imagery of the Roman kings coming back to Rome after a victorious conquest. And they come back with all of the captives in the train and all of the wealth that they bring. And the people go out to meet the coming king because he gives gifts. He's passing out gifts and giving gifts. It's wonderful that this king is coming with all of this glorious wealth and slaves and all these people that he brings with him. And I look at going out and meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is going out like that, to go out and meet the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes. And it's like going out and meeting him when he comes to the earth. So I look at the rapture, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and his coming is really one event, separated by 7 years. But it's one event. And so to me, it doesn't matter if you have a mid-trib or post-trib, I mean, it matters because it's a view that you would have. But all of them depict this as going out to meet the Lord as he comes. And you'll find those in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. And those are listed up here at the top. These are all have to do with this timing of this rapture. Then you have this time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, and the great tribulation. And you'll notice underneath that I put 7 years. And then I put 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And off to the side over here, I say Daniel. Daniel is what has said this will be Daniel's 70th week. This will be a period of time, according to Daniel, that is 7 years. Daniel's 70th week. In Daniel chapter 7, and verse 25, he talks about times and time and half a time. That's two times, one time, and half a time, which is 3.5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14 speaks of times, time, and half a time, which connects it to Daniel, but says that speaking of this time, and I think Daniel's probably speaking about this time when he says it, and Revelation is speaking about this time when he says it, but the point is, they're talking about 3.5. 3.5 years is 42 months. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 and 13 verse 5 speaks of this 42 months. Daniel speaks of 1,260 days in Daniel 12 verses 11 and 12. And in Revelation chapter 11 verse 3 and 12 verse 6, you have this 1,260 days. So again, Revelation and Daniel are talking about the same things out here. Daniel also talks about what goes longer than those days. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, you'll see the 1,290 days. And that equals 1,260 plus 30. And then you have in Daniel 12, it talks about 1,335 days, which is 1,260 plus 30 plus 45. And it may be there's 30 and the 12,000 and the 45 are like this. That's a part that's going to be a surprise. Because for some reason, Daniel is talking about things that are going to take place after the tribulation is, after that 3.5 year period of time. And if you go into that further period, there's a greater blessing or something. You know, it's speaking of that which goes on beyond that. But I'm just saying, it's all there with reference to days, months, times, times, and half a time, years. It's revealed. And I look at that and I say, when the Bible carefully reveals something like that, it makes it hard for me to say, well, none of the time references mean anything. It just means period of time, and it's just speaking about days. Like, you know, when people ask me when I was born, the kids at school, I say, oh, I don't know, 100 years ago. Well, I'm just speaking about a long period of time. I don't really mean a literal 100 years. I just mean a long time ago I was born. And people can use expressions like that. But when the Bible uses so many expressions with reference to time, I think they're to be taken in a very literal sense. So I do think that the tribulation will be a 7-year period. It could be a little longer than that because Daniel says it's a little longer than that. The things that are happening after that that will take place. So these are very significant in terms of this period. So we're talking about Daniel's 70th week. Here in Revelation, we're talking about Revelation chapter 4 through 19. God has revealed us this, and you can look at Matthew 24, which deals with it, and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he's talking about the things that are going to be taking place as he's sitting on Mount Olivet and looking across at the temple. And he talks about when these things are going to take place, and you're putting that together with the book of Revelation to put that together with the book of Daniel, and that's why it is difficult with the 1 Thessalonians, with 1 Corinthians, with a number of passages of Scripture. That's why it's difficult, because you're pigeonholing all of these things, and then I'm taking them and trying to put them in order. And that's the challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. But the Lord says we should be looking for His coming. And His coming can be at any time. I don't know of anything that needs to happen in order for the Lord to come. I mean, the Lord could come before this class is over. The Lord can come at any moment. There's nothing that needs to take place. I've said before, if I was teaching this class 100 years ago, I would say to you, there's nothing that has to take place, but somehow Israel's got to be in the land. They're not there yet. But somehow they need to be in the land. And they are in the land, but they're not in the land as a Christian nation. They're in the land, and there's not very many who are religious Jews, but the religious Jews are under the Mosaic Law. They were gathered under the Mosaic Law, and there's more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel even today. So the regathering has not taken place. It certainly hasn't taken place under the terms of the New Covenant. It hasn't taken place with Jesus as the Messiah, as the King being present with them. So we're looking for things yet to come. And if there's one thing that needs to happen, and on the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock. And this is one of the special places for Islamic people. That Dome of the Rock has to be removed and replaced with the temple. I've seen the furniture of the temple already. I've seen parts of it. When I was in Israel, there was a place where I saw the candlestick, and it was this big, huge, tall, solid gold candlestick, or at least it looked solid gold to me. It was totally amazing. It was in this enclosed case. Totally awesome. And there's a big, obviously it's very difficult. You say, well, Satan has put an edifice on the Temple Mount right where the old temple was in order to prevent the temple from being built. I say, well, Satan can resist and restrict things from taking place, but eventually Jesus Christ is going to prevail on that, and the temple will be built, and then Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom is going to build the temple that's in Ezekiel, which is a larger temple than what is there on the Temple Mount. So somehow that Temple Mount is going to have to be expanded. But there may be a lot of changes that take place as a result of the tribulation period upon the earth. So there's a lot we don't know. And I don't want to stand up here and say this is eschatology and I know eschatology, because there's a lot that we can know. There's a lot that Jesus Christ is going to fill in all the details when He comes. But He wants us to be living in expectation of Him. That I'm sure of. He wants us to be living in expectation of Him. And He wants us to be looking forward to His coming and to His glorious kingdom. And for the Amil people, that can be the glorious kingdom that is in the new heavens and the new earth. But for us, it's this glorious kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to come and establish, because He's going to establish the kingdom. It's not the people are going to make a kingdom that He can come and return to. It's going to be Jesus Christ comes and He's going to set it in order. You know, we can't drive away disease. We can't drive away wars. We can't drive away all the problems of this earth. He can. He's the sovereign God. And during this thousand-year reign, there will be no wars. There's wars taking place all over the world today. Wars between small people and wars between big people. Stuff going on in Israel today. And it's just a mess. And we're not anywhere, you know, moving toward a society, even a Christian society, that is solving all the problems of the world so that we're a world in peace. We're not a world in peace. And there's not going to be peace until you find the Prince of Peace, until the true Prince of Peace, and that's first finding salvation in Him and then finding Him. And He establishes this glorious kingdom. So we should live in light of the coming of the Lord. We should live in light of this glorious truth. We should talk about this truth. The Lord wants us to live in expectation of His return. And really, if there's an illustration of that, it's the Lord saying that when He comes, There were the virgins that were prepared for the coming of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is also addressed in the book of Revelation. And some were prepared and some were not. And the ones that stopped looking for him and stopped being prepared for him never entered in. We're to be a people looking for the coming of the Lord. We should be living in expectation of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. That's a part of our responsibility as Christians. We're looking for him. We give the gospel here. We're to tell people to come to Christ because Christ is coming to us. You need to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because Jesus Christ is returning. And when he returns as the King. And you want to be caught up with him. That's the great hope that we have. Well, let me finish out with just a couple more things and then we'll be done. We say, well, the views of Revelation chapter 4 through 22, there are different ways of looking at that. And I say there are. And I have a future view of that. I say that Daniel's 70th week is yet to come. The Great Tribulation is yet to come. This is all future. Daniel chapter 4 begins with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And he's presented a scroll of judgment. I don't know how large this is, but in the scroll like this and in the Old Testament, it was a huge scroll. But it's this large scroll, and it's a scroll that's held closed. Scrolls you open up like this. It's a scroll that is closed with seven seals across it. And in order to enter into judgment, you have to have the Lamb of God. And he takes this scroll, and he breaks the first seal, and there's a judgment. He breaks the second seal, and there's a judgment. And then he breaks all seven of them. When the seventh seal is broken, as I said before, seven angels appear with trumpets, and they blast their trumpets. But the starting of this is in heaven. And John is taken up into heaven where he sees this scroll presented. No one is worthy to open the scroll. No one save Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He takes the scroll and he breaks it open and he enters into judgment, the judgment that ultimately takes place at the great white throne, but the judgment that falls upon the earth in terms of the great tribulation. So yes, I see that future. I don't think that scroll has been put into the hands of Jesus Christ in heaven yet. It may be today. But I don't think that has happened quite yet. So I say my view of Revelation 4 through 22 is future. There's a group of people who say, well, it's past. And it's a preterist view, and that word refers mainly to people who believe that the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem sums up the totality of the judgments. The 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem was awful, really awful. I mean, it's I think it's from March all the way till September, but you have all the people, I mean, all the people that came from various parts of the world, all the Jews, Jewish men, that were required in three of the festivals to come to Jerusalem. Well, they come to Jerusalem, and they're in there. At the same time, the Roman army comes. When the Roman army comes, the siege begins, and the seal and Jerusalem is surrounded. You got tons of people in Jerusalem. And the Romans surround the city, and they can't take it. So they starve the people out. So this is the time when people are eating one another. Mothers eating their babies, as bad as that sounds. But, I mean, it was terrible. And these sieges are just terrible because the alternative is for the Romans to come in. And when the Romans finally came in, they just slaughtered the people. And then what they didn't slaughter, they took a bunch of them down to Caesarea and toyed with them and tortured them to death. And the Jews were, it's just awful. And if you read about it, it's just don't read about it before you go to sleep at night because it's terribly awful to read about. That doesn't compare to what the Great Tribulation reveals, as awful as that was. But people like to say, well, there's some people like to say, well, that preterist view really handles most of the destructions that are mentioned, and they don't fit for me, in the book of Revelation. There's a third view, and that is a historical view, and that these tribulation judgments take place throughout church history. And that's a historical view. But everyone has to deal with Revelation chapter 4 through 22. And I have to admit, when I read an Amil who has written about Revelation chapters 4 through 22, it's hard for me to read. Because it's just kind of like, to me, it's oversimplifying the text. But that's just me talking. I don't mean to be critical, but I do mean to be critical. But I don't mean to be critical, but somehow it's there. But I just don't see it that way. And just remember that chapter 4 through chapter 19, it's mainly dealing with those 21 judgments. But there's seven times in that time when you have a little interim chapter. I wish I could give you, I don't have time, but I wish I could give you a chart of the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, I go through and I show you, this is where you have the seal judgments, this is where you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowl. And interspersed between all of that are seven interims. That means where the pause in the narrative happens in order to fill in something else that is going on during that tribulation. So there are, when you look at the book of Revelation, you're going to say, well, Mr. Custis said, or Gary Custis said, that this is all about the 21 judgments. It's the 21 judgments, but there are times when it says, oh, by the way, in Jerusalem, there's going to be two witnesses. These two witnesses are going to witness in Jerusalem probably for 3.5 years. They come as prophets, and they command the people to worship God. And the people don't really like them. They're like the prophets of old that came and told the people they needed to worship God. And it says that at the end of their time upon the earth, that those two prophets are going to be slain. People like to say, well, those two prophets, maybe that would be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch was walked with God and God took him, and Elijah went up in the chariot. And, you know, swing low, sweet chariot, and took him, and he was gone. And so you have two that didn't die. It may be. Some people say, well, it's Moses and Elijah. I say, well, that may be. It may be two people that we don't even know. That may be. But the people are not identified, so I don't try to identify them either. But these two witnesses are going to be there. That's explained in one of those interims. These two witnesses, they're problematic for the people. They're calling out for righteousness. They're calling out for the things of God. And finally, the people kill them. And it says when they kill them, they're going to give presents all over the earth. They're going to be there's going to be gifts given. This is the celebration of their dead bodies that are laying in the street. And then they're going to be resurrected and ascended to heaven or something. You know, it's just, that's one of those little accounts. Oh, by the way, during these 21 judgments, that's going to happen. Oh, during these 21 judgments, Babylon is going to be a city of significance. You say, well, Babylon, that's an old city. It's not there. Well, Saddam Hussein was rebuilding the city of Babylon. He considered himself to be a relative of Nebuchadnezzar and the greatest of the Babylonian kings. But he was rebuilding the city of, and it may be the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. I don't know. That's one of those things, how these things take place. But it talks about Babylon. That goes all the way back to the Babylonian and Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. It goes all the way to this whole thing going together and this big battle that comes at the end. And it's all described there. So there's things happening. You stop in this thing and you have these seven interim. I call them interim because they just sort of take a break in the narrative to tell you something else that's taking place. Revelation is a fascinating book, and it's fascinating to read. But here's the way of looking at these chapters. Let me get to the end of this, and we'll be done. Another one of the key issues in things of the future is how you view Israel and the church. And dispensationalism makes them to be distinctly separate. My dad was a dispensationalist, was at Dallas Seminary in the early days when Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer was there. Had a great influence on my dad, and they were... A lot of the early men were dispensational that went to Dallas. But they pretty much say that there's a great separation and the Lord's people are going to be in heaven and Israel's going to be here upon the earth and there's a great separation. I tend to think that there's more of a unity and diversity. I think there will be, when it says that we shall be with the Lord wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. So there'll be unity. I would probably go under number 2 with promise theology. that there's a unity of the people of God, but still the distinction of Israel and Gentiles will be seen. Then the historic premill has just one people of God. Everybody's just one people, Israel and the church, and Israel becomes the church. I had a man come and speak at, when I first came to Hillcrest Chapel 100 years ago. but when I came there, there was a man there who was speaking in Sunday school for the people, and he was just a pastor that asked to come. And he made the statement, he says, whenever you see the word church, you can interchange it with the word Israel. And whenever you see the word Israel, you can interchange it with the word church. So if you're reading the Old Testament, you see Israel, you can say church there. And if you see Israel, you can say church. You know, you can just spin those words around together. And I said, I waited for him to not be there. But after a while, I said, you know, that's not exactly right. It's when the Lord says church, he means church. And when he says Israel, he means Israel. He doesn't mean mix all these words around. I don't know where that comes from other than from a theological perspective. But there's some people believe that when God and Israel rejected, that God was done with Israel. And Romans 11 makes that difficult. But and now he's dealing with the Gentiles. And so we've moved on. And so you have one people of God with this historic premillennial view. And some people believe in covenant theology that there's just the sameness. That's what I just got through talking about. Israel first is national, and then second, God is dealing with the church and nations. And it's sort of a replacement theology in the sense that both are of value, but there's you've moved on to the church, and God's promises are going to be fulfilled in the church. So I see that unity. We're all saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. So there's a unity. We're all going to be a part of Christ. But there's a distinction that's there also. And even when it talks about the gates of the new heavens and new earth, the gates and the foundation stones are representing the church and Israel. So all of that still is going to be remembered. So that's where we have come. We've come to the end and just in time. So we made it. And again, now I get to go home, ride in my car, and feel guilty because of all the things I didn't say. But it's wonderful truth. And I hope as you've looked this year, as the things that we've taught in this class, I hope you'll be encouraged to look for more. You know, when I teach this class, I want to give a big view of things, because sometimes when we just come to church, you know, I speak in church and I'm going through Mark and I looked at this and I thought, you know, they kind of tease me at church because they say, well, you know, a pastor has started to teach the book of Mark. He'll probably be done in about 5 years or so because it takes a long time to get through because there's a lot in the book of Mark. So I teach it very slowly. But sometimes it's good to see the big picture of the things. And one of the reasons why I like to teach the Bible Institute is because you get that big picture of all that God is doing, from the beginning to the ending. And I think we ought to be able to explain it that way. God has accomplished his purposes over time because he wants us to see the lessons that are learned. We need to look all the way back into the Garden of Eden. We need to look back into man when man was guided by just his own conscience. We need to look back at man guided by, you know, the fullness of gathering together as people. And then all the truths, what we learn about the law and how the law, they could never, you know, be worthy of God blessing them in the land, let alone blessing them unto salvation. Salvation has always been by grace in the Old and New Testaments. And all of that is just revealed. But it's revealed for us to see the big picture. And I like to focus in when I preach on the small picture. I like to take a particular passage and see all that God, or see all that I can see in that passage, all that God wants us to see, I hope. But be looking, be reading your Bible. This is a wonderful truth. And be living in expectation of Jesus Christ as the Creator, as the Savior, and as the King. And we have a great hope in him. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this year. We thank you for the opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and for all you're accomplishing. Thank you for the seed promise so long ago. And thank you for the fullness of that seed promise and all that Jesus Christ will do as Savior and King. We have a wonderful Savior, And I pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts. I pray that you would draw us closer to you. And we thank you for the blessings that only you can give. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that all your purposes will be accomplished so that you may come and we may stand in your glorious presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.